There's a saying in the world that a man is known by the company he keeps. We are able to accept this saying as sound because it has scriptural support in the words of Solomon, where we read in Proverbs 13, verse 20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." It is natural for men and women to develop friendships with those of like dispositions, with similar aims or ambitions, interests, tastes, and outlook on life generally. Where these are lacking, then invariably, a casual acquaintance will seldom develop into a close friendship. So, if we want to know what a man or a woman is like, we have only to look at their companions. A man is influenced by his companion, and no doubt, he influences them. This is one of the basic reasons why we, as brethren and sisters of Christ, are under very strict instructions regarding this matter. We have to be most careful about the selection of our friends. James writes some very plain words in this respect in his epistle, in the fourth chapter, in the fourth verse. He says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That can only mean that we must not make friends with those in the world, if we really have the truth deep down in our hearts, as we ought to have. Then we shall have no desire to do so, for the reasons already stated. Our ideas, our opinions, our principles, our aims, our ambitions will be quite different from theirs. There will be no common ground upon which to form a friendship. If we do so, then we are running a grave danger of our love of the truth becoming dim or even being drawn away from it. Remember, there is very much greater likelihood of our being influenced by the worldly things, our worldly friends, than we influencing them, because they follow the dictates of the natural man, the mind of the flesh, while we have to develop the mind of the spirit, which even under the most favorable conditions or circumstances is always a struggle, constantly battling against our natural inclinations. Of course, we do not cut off ourselves completely from those of whom we live amongst by shutting ourselves away from the life around us. The truth does not demand that. And there would be little opportunity for character development if we did. We have to earn our living in the world. We have to live in towns and on streets with the people in the world. We have to trade with them. We have to execute business. And if we find any of them in trouble, we must not hesitate to offer a helping hand. But it all stops there. Socializing must be avoided if we are to live up to the instructions of the apostles. In many cases, I personally have experienced this, once they know our beliefs and our principles and our manner of life, assuming we live up to them, of course, they will not desire our friendship. But it has been known for people in the world to want our friendship in spite of the differences. and you may find they may press their friendship upon you. This can result in some embarrassing situations and places, you know, it may be difficult. If we are anxious to be faithful to God in this matter. But there is a simple solution to this problem. It is to speak the truth to them. Keep on speaking it. Let it not rest. And we shall find that the friendship that is offered will soon wither, typically. How often have brethren and sisters found that on obeying the truth, they soon lose all their former friends? If, however, they do listen and become convinced and obey the truth, then we have found another true friend. The problem is solved whichever way it goes, if we keep talking the truth. Most people need friends, but they must be friends of the right sort. Therefore, we must be very careful in our choice of friends. And we have an excellent example in the Apostle Paul. He had friends, many friends. And what excellent characters they were. They were Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus and Luke and Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Tychicus, Trophimus, Phoebe, Lydia, and Mary, to name a few. We all know something of these worthy people from the New Testament record. Excellent, God-fearing men and women, ardent believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, energetic workers in his service, with high standards of conduct and purity of life. These were the sort of people Paul sought out for his friends. And they were the sort of people who clung to him. But as well as having devoted friends, Paul also had his enemies, which was not detrimental to the apostle. However, some think it's a terrible thing to have enemies. You know, we've heard of people who may boast that they don't have an enemy in the world. Well, that's all very nice, and it sounds fine, but it is impossible. It is an impossible situation for a servant of God to be in. If he is she is faithful to his trust and is truly a good soldier of Jesus Christ, his or her devotion to duty will invariably make for himself or herself enemies. Paul had his enemies, and when we look at them, we can see why. There were Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, Demetrius, Alexander the coppersmith, and we know from the scriptures what sort of men these were. These were Paul's enemies, to whom can be added the false teachers, the Judaizers, the worldly, the troublemakers, those who wanted to jeopardize the pure faith in order to follow their own ways, their own fleshly inclinations, and to draw disciples away from them. But Paul stood in their way. He withstood their false teaching, their evil ways, and their treacherous influence. And being mere men of the flesh, they hated him for it. That has been the experience of all the faithful servants of God down through the ages, even down to our day today. It may well prove to be ours if we are determined to uphold at all costs the pure teaching of the Scriptures and to maintain a high standard of conduct amongst us. Now, some Some will appreciate our efforts, but others will despise and hate us for it. If that happens, we should not be too distressed about it. Remember, it was Jesus who said in Luke chapter 6, verses 26 through 29, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away the cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also." Getting back to friends, especially Paul's friends. In this 18th chapter of the Acts, we read of Paul making some new friends. Friends who became very close companions, who were closely associated with him in the great work which he was engaged. In this chapter, we have the record of when Paul arrived at Corinth. And we are told that he found a certain Jew there named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They had only recently come to Corinth. Previously, they were in Rome, but had been forced to leave there because the emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from the capital. The record does not reveal the immediate reason for this, and profane history is vague on the matter, but this was only one of the many occasions when Israel, after the flesh, have endured such experiences, both before and since. How truly have been fulfilled the words of Moses, "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and full a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind." So Aquila and Priscilla packed up their belongings and departed from Rome to Corinth. Like so many of the chosen race, they took with them their abilities and their skills. And so, being tent makers by trade, they set up business. Whether or not they were in the faith when they arrived at Corinth, the record does not state specifically, but it appears doubtful that they were. The record tells us that Paul joined himself to them, not because they were of the same faith, but because they were of the same craft. And we are told that he abode with them and wrought. It would appear then that Paul did not seek them out for their friendship, but in order to obtain an occupation and to earn a living. When Paul arrived at Corinth, he was apparently out of funds and had to find work. Superficially, this might seem inappropriate and quite out of place, that a man like Paul should have to interrupt his great work and spend some of his valuable time earning a living. But he did. And he did so deliberately. No doubt all his material needs could have been provided by the brethren and sisters, and there were many who would have been only too willing to do so. There is nothing unscriptural in doing so, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 9. But as he said to the Ephesian elders, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" He knew that he could serve Christ much more effectively by being independent. He was beholden to no man, leaving him free to preach and maintain the truth from no ulterior motive or mundane consideration. And having to earn his own living did not detract from his work. It added to his burdens and the strain of his life, but it did not detract from his work. For he wrote to the Thessalonians, "Remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of Christ." Nor would Paul have looked upon the time spent on making these tents for Aquila and Priscilla as a waste of time. He would look upon it as a service to God. Is that the way we look at our job? Is it a service to God? His whole life was dedicated to God, whose laws and commandments controlled all his actions and outlook on life. His attitude towards his daily vocation is well expressed in those instructions he gave to the Ephesians when writing to them, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Think about that the next time an issue arises up at work and you're feeling perhaps something was done unjustly or not fair. Think about those words. This is quite different from putting all one's efforts into one's daily living in order to build up wealth, prosperity, and comfort. That is striving to be rich, which the Scriptures warn against. Paul did not earn his living to become rich. He did it to provide for his necessities. And in doing so, he was able to serve God, to apply the principles of the truth, to build up his character, and to set an example to those around him. That's a responsibility that each and every brother and sister has. How often do we think about the example that we set for those around us? You know, it's common to think that, you know, the older is always have to set an example for the younger. But the younger have to set examples for their peers as well. And sometimes they show an example to the old elders as well. Let our attitude be like Paul's concerning our job and our service to those who we report to each and every day of the week that we work. It would appear that for a short period, Paul settled down to a routine mode of life. We all kind of know what that might be like, you know, the 9-to-5 job or whatever it might be if you're working the land. Having told us in verse 3 that he abode and wrought with Aquila and Priscilla. The record goes on in verse 4 to state, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day." So we can easily build up a picture in our mind. All through the 6 days of the week, Paul would be busily and conscientiously engaged in the tent maker shop of Aquila and Priscilla, doing his best, doing his service to God, showing forth the right attitude. And then on the Sabbath day, when all work would cease in the Jewish establishments, he would go to the synagogue and contend earnestly for the faith. Now, we must not suppose, however, that Paul remained silent all the week. He was an expert in turning any situation into the furtherance of the gospel. By this association with them, we believe that he converted Aquila and Priscilla to the truth. We are not told how, but we can well imagine several ways. Although always diligent in executing his craft, as we should be in executing our tasks that we're given by our employer, Paul would not keep silent about the great hope that was within him. It may well have been that Paul's diligence, his outstanding integrity, attracted the attention of Aquila and Priscilla, which would cause them to ask about him, where he was born, his family background, and what was he doing in Corinth. And it needs no stretching of the imagination to realize the nature of Paul's answer to this excellent opening to preach Christ. Now, we've all probably have opportunities from time to time when we see an opening, somebody make a comment about, you know, current affairs or something about what, you know, what Mr. Putin is doing. These are all opportunities to perhaps, you know, strike up a conversation that could lead to something. Do we take those opportunities? Or do we let them go away? Or are we afraid to talk about what it is that we believe because it is not in accordance with 99.999% of the rest of Christianity? Now, also being Jews, no doubt, Aquila and Priscilla would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and listen to Paul's reasoning out of the scriptures, with which they would be familiar. So we can well imagine what happened. We have seen it occur so many times in our own life. A faithful word dropped in the office or at the workplace, probably prompted because of a good impression created by a worthy behavior. How many times have you ever noticed co-workers using foul language except when they're around you? Why do you think that's so? It's like what we're saying here. Probably because of a good impression created by worthy behavior and good conduct. Interest is created. Discussion takes place. The inquirer maybe comes to a lecture. And eventually, maybe, their feet are placed on the road to eternal life through baptism. We don't know where it goes. But they say a salesman has to contact at least 100 leads before they get one sale. Maybe it's even more than that. I don't really know. I'm not a salesman. But we know the idea. So as a result of this association, Paul gained two more companions, and what close and true friends they proved to be. We are not told a great deal about them. There are only about 6 references to them in the whole of the New Testament, and 3 of which are in this chapter. But from what we are told, it is evident that they were the most worthy people, upright and sincere, well-versed in the scriptures, energetic in the master's service, always at the center of ecclesial activity, willing to give of their substance in the truth's service. Let's read those again. They were worthy people, upright and sincere, well-versed in the scriptures. You know why that's important? We cannot get closer unless we continue to read and learn. We have to go beyond the milk of the word into the meat of the word if we are to get closer. Energetic in the master's service. Always at the center of ecclesial activity. They didn't wait around for somebody else to do it. They didn't wait around for to being asked for volunteers. They just did it. We all can contribute. We don't have to be wait to be asked. If we see something needs to be done, be there in the center of the activity, participating and helping. willing to give of their substance to the truth's service. On two occasions, we find reference to an ecclesia being in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. They appear to have been fairly comfortably off, because being Jewish business people, they probably were successful. I can personally attest to this, having lived in New York. The Jewish people always seem to be comfortably well off, it seems most of them. I used to work on Madison Avenue in 46 and 47th Street. And I would come in from the computer rail, and I'd come up out of the subway, and I have to walk two blocks. And it was the Diamond District. And every morning, so busloads of Hasidic Jews coming in from wherever they were. They worked with diamonds, okay? And then, of course, there's always a story that every Jewish mother in New York wanted their son or daughter to become a doctor, a lawyer, a dentist, whatever. And they were, you know. They were always very successful in business. We see this in Spain, how many hundreds of years ago, when they were very good. We saw how well they did in Germany. But it's probably all providential to keep them alive as a people. So we can see in this day that the nation of Israel exists because God preserved them. When they talked about being a stiff-necked people, it's probably this that helped them survive. And they were always very prosperous and still are. Priscilla and Aquila proved to be very close and loyal friends to the Apostle Paul. And like all true friends, they shared with him his perils and his needs. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul sends greetings to, amongst others, Aquila and Priscilla, and refers to them as my helpers in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you want to be called a helper in Christ Jesus? That's about as good as it gets for us right now, for to be labeled that. He writes, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the ecclesias of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the ecclesia that is in their house. So their influence and good works spread far and wide. We never know how we affect things. Evidence of the truth of Paul's words is to be found in this chapter. They had not been long in the truth before that incident occurred when Paul was hauled before Gallio. All the brethren, no doubt, shared the dangers surrounding that incident. Now, Paul stayed at Corinth for about 18 months and then departed for Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla went with him. This indicates how close this friendship had developed and how involved they were in the work of Christ. It was probably no small undertaking for them to close up their business in Corinth and undertake the hazardous experience of accompanying Paul. Imagine those among us who work for themselves, if they had to get up and move their business. It's trying. It's a trial in itself. I know even moving a residence is a difficult thing. After a stay in Ephesus, Paul departed on his journeys but left Aquila and Priscilla there. And it is obvious that they busily set about building up the ecclesia in Ephesus. Their grasp of the truth is evident, and that they were able to take that very well-educated and eloquent young man from Alexandria, Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John, and they expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. A little later, Paul returned to Ephesus when that uproar created by Demetrius the silversmith took place. No doubt, Aquila and Priscilla witnessed that perilous situation. Yes, for Paul's life, they laid down their own necks. Well, as we have said, we do not read a great deal about this loving, devoted, faithful couple in the truth. But we do know that they remained close friends of Paul until the end of his days, and he had a great regard for them. He mentions them again in the second epistle to Timothy, which was probably the last epistle he wrote. He penned it whilst imprisoned at Rome, waiting to appear before Nero for the second time. In his extremity, he remembered this faithful couple, his dear friends. So he wrote, "Salute Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus." But though they were so much in his mind, he never saw them again. Following his trial before Nero, he suffered a martyr's death. But he will see them again, and they will see him. Under the circumstances that we have described, he made friends of these worthy people, and they made friends of him. But they had not only made friends for life, they made friends forever. They will all rise again to receive that crown of righteousness for which they so diligently and earnestly strove. And then in conditions of glory or immortality, joy and peace, they will be able to enjoy each other's company, along with all of their other companions, throughout the ages, and not only each other's, but the company of the faithful of all ages, including those who, like us, have come after, whom they never knew or met or have rejoiced in the hope they so faithfully held, and to whom they have left such a faithful example. This applies to all true friendships in the truth, provided they are based on an earnest desire to serve God and to honor His name in our manner of life. We make friends not only for this life, but forever. Let us therefore seek out and foster such friendships. And furthermore, to mold our lives and characters so that we can become such worthy friends to others. Also, let us remember that if we do this, then we are not only friends of each other, but friends of Jesus. For remember, he declared, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you."